Father God, thank you so much for this congregation. Thank you that we can come and worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you that we can worship you through service, through song, through fellowship, through the hearing and the preaching of the word. Lord, I pray that as we dive into your word, you will challenge us. I pray that I will diminish and the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. I pray that you'll convict us. I pray that you'll change us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I believe in miracles. I believe miracles happened in the past. I believe they happened in the present. I believe that they will happen in the future. Miracles, clearly defined, is God reaching into reality and changing things against the natural order of things. So a miracle isn't, oh, there's a parking spot right in front of the church. That's not a miracle. That's just the natural order of things. But a miracle is when God reaches into reality and he changes the way things would naturally go. Some atheistic persons will say, well, there's no, you can't provide evidence for miracles, or miracles don't exist because they go against the natural way of things. They go against the natural order, and so you can't clearly measure them and weigh them. And it's like, yeah, exactly, that's the point. You can't measure. There's no objective way of measuring a miracle because it's God literally coming in and changing things from the way they ought to be to the way they now become. So I believe in miracles. I believe God does use miracles. I believe Jesus saw throughout the Gospels is showing his miraculous power. What's the purpose of miracles, though? Why does God perform miracles? Why does he reach into reality and change the way things should be going into a new way? Why does he do it? Is it to display his power? Is it to show us he loves us? Is it any of those things? And if God continues to do miracles, do we follow Jesus because of his miracles? The whole point of Jesus' life is to receive miracles in our own lives. And if not, why should we follow Jesus? Why should we follow Jesus? So we come to Matthew chapter 8, and this is right after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached his sermons. People, they don't understand all of it, but the crowds are like, oh, this is amazing. He has so much authority. And so he comes down from the mountain from teaching, and then Matthew starts this next story in the Gospels, I think in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Read along with me. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with a serious skin disease came up and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing. Be made clean. Immediately, his disease was healed. Then Jesus told him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses prescribed as a testimony to them. So, this is amazing. Large crowds are following him after his preaching. And a leper, well, my text says, a serious skin disease. We traditionally, some of your versions will say a leper. It's hard to say that because modern day leprosy is not the same as whatever they had back then. So it's hard to say exactly what it is. But it was a serious skin disease. It was so serious. It was highly communicable. So if you touch someone, they would get it. So if you got this disease, it was social death. You could not have contact with people. You couldn't live in town. You had to live off of people's generosity. They'd leave you food and then run away because they don't want to be anywhere near you. You would be very visible. Your clothes would be falling apart. You would have parts of your skin falling apart, maybe parts of your body falling off or decaying or being eaten off by animals as they decay in your sleep. It's a terrible situation. So here is one of the most marginalized people in society. And I was trying to think of who do we have in our society and culture that is so marginalized like these people with skin disease? I can't think of any. I can't think of any. Even the most destitute poor. These people were untouchable. Deformed. They lost everything. So this man comes up. And it's uncurable. It's uncurable. It's social death. It's uncurable. You got leprosy, you got this skin disease, you die with it. And you're going to die quicker. So this man comes up. He's the most socially marginalized person you can ever think of. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be made clean. How compassionate. The most disenfranchised person. Immediately, Jesus heals the incurable disease. And then verse 4, Jesus told him, don't tell anyone. Go to the priest and do what they say in Deuteronomy to show that you've been made clean by God. He says, don't tell anyone. So I know in seminary, and you read some of these theology books, and you look up the messianic secret. That's a big term they throw around there. Because all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is like doing things. And he's like, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And so everyone's like, wow, that's really bizarre. Isn't that bizarre? Why would you, right? It's bizarre. And so I just have to imagine people who aren't in the midst of ministry came up with this idea for the messianic secret. Jesus didn't want to know anyone to know that he really was who he was. I don't believe that for a minute. He's a little veiled in the Gospels, but not really. He's pretty plain about who he is and what he's come to do. The messianic secret. He didn't want anyone to know. He's keeping it on the DL. He's keeping it on the down low. Right? No! The theologians don't use that term. But that's what they're saying. Like, no. Here's what's happening. Why is Jesus telling them? Don't tell anyone. It's the same reason why we as a church, every so often, I mean, we give out benevolence to people. It's usually not much. But once in a while, there's a church member or someone we have a good relationship with as a church that comes and they have a pretty high need financially and time-wise even. And so we sit around as missions team, we argue about it back and forth, and then missions team's like, all right, you know, this we'll do this, and we'll pay this, and we'll, you know, and we do it. And oftentimes when I am the one who calls that person, I tell them, okay, we're going to do this. Please don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Just, you know, and if they ask, hey, how'd you get this? Say, you know, the Lord provided for me. Jesus provided for me. That's all you need to say. Come to church with me at the Orchard Church, right? That's all you need to say. Don't tell them, oh, the church paid for this or all this. Because you know what happens? Beth knows what happens. We give something out, and then no one listens. They all go, and they're like, oh, look at the church, all this stuff. And for the next 2 weeks, nothing but phone calls asking for money. And they all got sad, horrible stories, horrifying stories. You're like, oh, I have no way of evaluating whether it's true or not. And there's people I have no relationship with asking for all sorts of money for all sorts of different bizarre things, right? So every single time. And usually, even if we give, like, you know, we fill up someone's gas tank, usually for the next 2 weeks, I got calls from people trying to fill up the gas tank. It's all our friends, though. And I tell them, please don't tell anyone. If they ask, just say the Lord provided for me. There's no messianic secret. Jesus is here like, all right, don't tell anyone because, you know, I'm going to get mobbed. There's plenty of people around. Just you know, I had compassion on you. So this is an amazing situation here. Uncurable disease. Compassion on this man. Is this why we should follow Jesus? Why should we follow Jesus? Should we follow Jesus because he can heal incurable diseases? No. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It's better than that. Verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, in terrible agony. I will come and heal him, he told him. Lord, the centurion replied, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be cured. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, I assure you I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was cured that very moment. So centurion, he's a Roman. He's in charge of 100 soldiers. So he understands the chain of command. He understands authority. He's not Jewish. So he's out of context. It's like Jesus is followed by a whole crowd of Jews, and then this centurion comes and clunk, clunk. Maybe he didn't have his armor on, but I like to imagine that he did. Clunk, 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 right? And head taller than everybody else, and said, my servant's injured. Jesus said, I'll come heal him. No, you don't have to. I'm not worthy of you. I understand authority, and I understand that your authority, Jesus, is higher than mine. He doesn't fully recognize who Jesus is, but he's getting it. You have greater authority than me. You say go this way, they're going to go that way. You say go that way, they'll go this way. I say it, and it'll happen. And Jesus is amazed. He says, there's no one else in Israel with so great a faith. And when you see that word faith in the Bible, faith has become such a garbage word in our society. What does faith mean? I mean, it like means pixie dust or something, or believe in something that you know it doesn't exist. You know, like, I have faith that I'm going to have $1 million when I get into my car today. Right? Like, right? No, that's not faith. That's what our society has made faith to mean. I think a good way to understand faith, and in the Greek, you can use the word is pistis. You can translate it a few ways, but faith or trust. Trust. Ah, that's more concrete. I trust. I have faith that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I kind of get what you mean there. I trust that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Ah, that's more concrete, isn't it? I trust. You know, I have faith in that chair. What does that mean? Right? I worship the chair. No. I have trust in that chair. When I sit down in that chair, I know that I'm trusting that it's not going to break. I don't know that for a fact, but I'm trusting that it won't. Some of your chairs might actually, because not all the chairs here are of equal measure, as we know when we move around for potluck. But I trust that chair. We understand what that trust is. The centurion is saying, I trust you, Jesus. I trust your authority. Jesus says, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great trust. I tell you the truth. And so Jesus is already expanding the gospel beyond Israel. He says they'll come from east and west and recline with the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the kingdom of heaven. But there will be many who have been born into Israel who will be cast in outer darkness because they refuse to see the work that God is doing in Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. And let me comment on this. He says they'll be thrown into outer darkness, separation from God forever. There will be weeping. There is mourning over rejecting God, but there's also gnashing of teeth. So it's almost like someone is completely and utterly schizophrenic here. They are on one hand, they are sad that they have rejected God or they've rejected his goodness, but on the other hand, they're gnashing their teeth. We often hear gnashing of teeth thinking of like pain and agony. In Semitic cultures, that's not what gnashing of teeth is. Gnashing of teeth is kind of like what dogs do when they like hate you, right? And right, or toddlers, and they bare their teeth. It's gnashing of teeth. It's a sign of disrespect and hatred. I hate you, God. They will be cast in outer darkness into hell, and they will still hate God, unrepentant of them, not willing to be in heaven, not wanting to be with God forever in eternity. That's what he means. That's what we mean by gnashing of teeth. He's saying they'll hate me. They hate me now, they'll hate me then. So he's saying the kingdom is going to be expanded. It involves the Jewish people, it involves Israel, but it also involves the rest of the world. And Jesus says, go as you have believed, let it be done for you, and his servant was cured in that very moment. How long ago did this happen? Roughly. 2,000 years, thank you. 2,000 years ago. Jesus heals from afar. I have no clue how far this was. I like to, in my imagination, think like maybe like 50 or 100 miles. Maybe it was right around the corner. I don't know. But he heals from afar. Can medical science do that today? You got to get your gallstones taken out, you know? You got to have knee surgery. You got to get your tonsils removed. Can you just go to your surgeon, call your surgeon up in Munson, say, hey, I don't feel like coming into the hospital. Can you just, like, you know, do it over the phone or something? You know, can you phone it in, right? No, we can't do it. We still can't do it 2,000 years later. I know, some of you are like, hey, I watch all those medical shows. Yeah, they're starting with the technology, and you got the robots that can go in there, and so I'd imagine with, like, Wi-Fi, you know, someday you can do that. So, I don't know, maybe somewhere in the future, if you have an entire medical facility in your home, and a doctor willing to, like, manipulate the claw arm or something it's ridiculous. We still can't do it. WebMD.com. All right, just walk me through the surgery. I'll take out this appendix myself. Can't heal from afar. All of our medical technology, all of our medical science, we still can't do it. Jesus does it like that. Such is his authority. Why should we follow Jesus? Should we follow Jesus because he can heal from afar? Because he has better healing ability than even our modern day medicine? It's bigger than that. The answer is bigger than that. It's greater than that. Matthew continues to build his argument here in this narrative. Verse 14, when Jesus went into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand,
and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. So they go to Peter's house. It's in Capernaum. And his mother-in-law is there. She's sick. So if Peter has a mother-in-law, he's also got a wife. Right? That's how that works. There's no way to have a mother-in-law unless you're married. So Peter's married. We don't think of it that much. The evidence is in Scripture. It's also elsewhere in other texts, but it's very veiled. It doesn't really go into Peter's marriage all that much. But he's got a wife. And presumably she's still alive, and he's got this mother-in-law. She's lying sick in bed. Jesus comes and heals her. And then as word gets out, people come and they are demon-possessed, they are sick, and Jesus continues to heal them all. And it says, Matthew says very explicitly, this is to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. His authority over sickness and illness and demon possession, it fulfills this prophecy. Now, let's go back to Peter's life a little bit. Imagine, if you will, here's Peter. And we know from Matthew that Peter is fishing on the seashore. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And he does. He follows him. Does Peter's wife come along with him? Nope. How do the in-laws feel about Peter right now? Those of you who have in-laws, I have in-laws. Some of you have in-laws. How hard is it, don't answer out loud, how hard is it to impress your in-laws? It's almost impossible for me to impress my wife. My in-laws love me, but my wife loves me, but to impress my wife, let alone my in-laws, yeah, we love you, Nathan. It's so hard. It's so hard to impress them, isn't it? How do you think Peter's mother-in-law feels about him? Jesus says, "Come follow me." So in his mother-in-law's mind, here, her son-in-law is not taking care of his wife. He's off with, like, some Messiah hippie walking around doing who knows what with... And there's all... I mean, at this time, there's Messiahs are a dime a dozen. They're everywhere. They've been everywhere for almost 500 years. Oh, it's the Messiah. Oh, he's dead. Not the Messiah. Oh, another Messiah. Oh, he's dead. Not the Messiah. Oh, Messiah. Nope, he's dead too. Right? So here Peter's following this other Messiah. Oh, you got to be kidding me. And then he shows up with all of his friends at the house. Hey, Mom, we're going to hang out here. And she's sick. Like, she's not even at her best. She's, like, sick. I feel so terrible. And you look, oh, Peter's home. Oh, and he brought all of his friends. We need a place to hang. Can we make us some food? Right? How's she feeling about him? Yeah, no. Oh, we should have never gotten into this marriage. How hard is it to impress your in-laws? But Jesus comes, and he touches her. And he heals her, and she immediately starts serving them. I mean, she's probably thinking, it's Jewish culture, so hospitality rules are huge. She can't say no. Hey, Mom, my friends are here. We need you to help us. Can we crash here? She has to say yes. She can't say no. It's a social situation. She has to say yes, even though she's like, I can't stand this bum. Ugh. But then Jesus does something weird. He heals her. So she gets up, and she starts serving him immediately. She starts serving all of his friends. Then word gets out in Capernaum. People start coming. They're flocking. All these problems and ailments. Now how's mom-in-law feel while she's seeing who Peter's following, the one who healed her? She knows it firsthand. She was sick, now she's not. She had a fever, now it's gone. Over and over and over again, she's watching these people. Hey, there's old Simeon there, who's like demon-possessed, and she's gone. He's fine. Wow. There's old Gomer, and he's always had that bum leg. Ah, it's healed. All right, Peter, son-in-law, you did good. You did good, finally, for once. And fulfills prophecy. This is the Messiah. So why should we follow Jesus? Should we follow Jesus because of his miraculous powers which fulfill prophecy? It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the large crowds around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go."
Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." So the crowd is getting so huge that Jesus gets into a boat and goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to try and get away from the crowds. It doesn't matter because pretty soon more people come. And, you know, they also have boats. They can go across the sea as well, or they can walk around it. It's more of a large lake than a sea, right? So they're, oh, let's go get them. So they go get them. Immediately a scribe, so a very learned Bible teacher, says to him, "Hey, can I come?" Jesus says, "Sure. But look, foxes have dens, birds of the skies have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." That term, Son of Man, is a self-referential term Jesus uses for himself. In our songs, we don't really refer to Jesus as Son of Man. We refer to him as Son of God. We refer to him as Messiah, Lion of Judah, all of these things. Those are appropriate. During Jesus' time on earth, he referred to himself more than anything else as the Son of Man. Why? There's a few reasons. One, if he referred to himself as Messiah or Son of God, those terms were filled with false theology. Someone think, "Oh, Messiah, that means you're like the Superman coming and you're going to kill all the Romans." That's what it means. That's not what it meant. So he uses a very vague term that comes from the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel, which they hadn't really corrupted at that point. And it also, for those who are willing to go back and read Daniel, chapter 7 and on, it would confirm to them this truly is the Messiah, and this person is also divine. So he's calling himself divine here, but it was a term that had no back meaning, and so it was a term that he used for himself. We typically don't refer to Jesus as Son of Man, and I don't think it's necessarily appropriate to do so, because he just used it for himself for this time, so that he would reveal to people who he was. Anyways, but he says, "Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man, Jesus, does not have a place to lay his head." Yeah, if you follow me, you're not guaranteed a roof over your head. Are you willing to follow me? Chris and I have been married 9 years. I think we've moved 7 times. Really? It's like, oh, please, please. Let's just stay. I mean, like, we're heading on 2 years. Woohoo! Yay! Thank goodness. I'm getting a little antsy. I'm like, no. That's as long as we were gone before, Lord, please. I mean, we've moved 3 times since we come to Traverse City. Boom, 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 boom. Jesus says, yep, that's what it means to follow me. Do you want to do that? No, no, I don't want to. Verse 21, another of his disciples says, "Lord, Master, first let me go bury my father." Now, we have no clue what this man means by this. He could mean his father recently died and he wants to go bury him. He wants to go to the funeral. He could mean that his father's still alive and he wants to honor his father and follow his father, submit to his father's rule until he dies, then he will follow Jesus. I think that's probably a likely one. Another one is that his father could have died a year ago, and now it's the time of the burial process to go take the body, and it's decayed at this point, and to gather up the bones and to put it in an ossuary, a bone box. That's your word of the day, ossuary. Post it on Facebook. Nobody did last night. I checked. Ossuary, ossuary. It's just a bone box. You take the bone box and you put it away so that you can fit more bodies into the tomb. So maybe he was saying, I need to go back and gather up my father's bones and put them in an ossuary and stick them in the little burial niche. He could have been saying any of those things. I think he was probably referring to, let me submit myself to my father until he dies, and then I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Right? Jesus, full of compassion. We see him with the leper, and you're like, oh, wow, Jesus is so compassionate, right? He's so lovely. He's like a fuzzy puppy dog with sunshine and rainbows. And then, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Whoa! What's he saying? He's saying two things here. He says, one, my authority, and if you follow me, it'll mean you may never have a roof over your head. You may never have a place that you can call home. And two, he's saying, my authority is greater than even your family. Even your family, even the father. In the ancient Near East culture, the father was supreme. In my household, the father is supreme, unless you talk to my 3-year-old. Father is supreme. Jesus says, no, if you follow me,
You may not have a roof over your head. You might not have a consistent place to call home. And I am the greatest authority in your life, even more so than family. Whoa. Peter knows that, doesn't he? He followed Jesus and presumably left his wife at home. Why should we follow Jesus? So with this, the disciples get into a boat, verse 23. As he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him and said, "Lord, save us! We're going to die!" But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? You have little faith. You have little trust." Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." So, I mean, this is a serious situation, a violent storm. They're on the Sea of Galilee. It's massive. Think like Lake Michigan or something. It's massive. And so this violent storm comes up. It's swamping the boat. There's so much water coming from the sky, and the waves are so huge that they can't bail it out fast enough. And Jesus is just sleeping. I don't know if Jesus snored or not. My guess is he probably did. So he's sleeping, and they wake him up. "Lord, save us, we're going to die." And they're not like being melodramatic here, even though I kind of read it that way. They're going to die. They're going down. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, so they can't like swim out of it. They're going to die. And Jesus, whatever. "Why are you so fearful? You have little trust." "Because we're going to die." So Jesus gets up, and it's very bizarre. He rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. It's a weird word, because you say rebuke, right? And we've read the story so much, it doesn't seem weird. But it is a weird word to use, rebuke, right? You don't rebuke an inanimate object. I don't stub my toe on that chair. This poor chair is getting picked on today. Got picked on last night, too, so I don't know, pray for the chair or something. You don't rebuke an inanimate object. You don't feel bad for an inanimate object, right? I don't stub my toe on the chair and go, "Ah, you terrible chair, how dare you stand in my way," right? Like, you shouldn't. If you do, you don't. You rebuke a person. Don't slam the door in your brother's face, right? Don't shove him down the stairs. All those sorts of things. You rebuke a person. You don't rebuke an inanimate object. So I think there's something about this storm that was demonic. Because he rebukes it, the same word of rebuking a demon, ekbalo, it's a casting out. It's a violent word. And it makes sense, because all of nature has fallen along with all of humanity, and nature groans for its redemption in Jesus Christ, just like we groan for our redemption in Jesus Christ. But Jesus, he rebukes it, done. Wow. Who is this? I mean, think about it. For all of our science, all of our technology, everything that we have, can we make it rain? No. Yeah, we can. We can salt the clouds. Right? Okay, yeah. Can we make it rain of any significance? No. Apparently, they were doing that over in California when they were having, they're kind of still in a drought, but when they were having their serious drought, they were trying to do that over in California. It didn't make any, didn't make any difference. We can't make it rain a little bit. We can't make it stop. We can't make it start. You have one part of the country and they're swamped, they're flooded, while another part of the country is drought and they're shutting off water to towns. We can't control anything. Obviously, look outside, we can't control the weather. In fact, I was reading this week, and coincidentally, that an average hurricane lasts a few days, puts out more energy than the entire nuclear arsenal found in the entire world. If we could harness the power of one hurricane, it would power the United States of America for over 4 years. 4 years. So we have all these nuclear weapons which can apparently destroy the world, and I'm sure that they can. And we put them all off at the same time. Nothing compared to the power of a hurricane. And we can't even make it rain. We can't make it stop. We can't control the weather. We can't control the way the wind blows. And here Jesus comes. And he rebukes the waves and the sea and the sky. Perfect calm. Who is this man? Why should we follow Jesus? Should we follow Jesus because he has power over nature itself? It's even bigger than that. It's even bigger than that. Verse 28, when he came to the other side of the region of the Gergesenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What do you have with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a long way off from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. "If you drive us out," the demons begged him, "send us into the herd of pigs." "Go," he told them. So when they had come out, they entered the pigs. And suddenly the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Then the man who attended them fled. When they went into the city and reported everything, especially what had happened to those who were demon-possessed, at that the whole town went to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So Jesus goes in, and this is a Gentile city. So there's no Jewish people here. So there's, obviously, because there's a herd of swine that's not kosher. So there's a herd of swine, and these demon-possessed come to run out. They know who he is. They recognize who he is, the Son of God. "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" The day of Yahweh, the end of days when God would bring final judgment. They're terrified of him. Now, those of you who are familiar with this story, Mark tells a similar story. It's the same story, but they have different purposes, so I preach them differently. Because they had different purposes, even though it's the same story. So Jesus cast them out with one word, "Go." And the people are so terrified of his power, they beg him to leave. If you've paid attention to the news, I'm not talking like Christian news. I mean like just mainstream media news. Over the last 2 years, reports of so-called exorcisms have been on the rise. You seen this? Incredible. Mexico. America, Africa, Asia. Stories. It's almost like every week I find a story in the mainstream media about quote-unquote so-called exorcisms, and they're horrifying. Because we understand that it's not just flesh and blood that we fight against. We understand that there is an enemy of our soul, Satan, and he has an entire army of demons that try to oppress us and overcome us and take us away from Jesus Christ or prevent us from ever knowing him. And it's horrifying. The world knows that. They get it. Now, let me pause here and say there is a difference between mental illness and demon possession. There are different things, and they need to be dealt with differently. Sometimes it's hard to discern, but there is such thing as mental illness that needs to be dealt with and demon possession, but demon possession or oppression or spiritual warfare is a very real thing. And the horrifying thing with all these exorcism stories is you hear and you read, and I encourage you probably not to look into them. And with these stories, over and over and over again, I see how people are starving themselves, or others are starving them, or they are mutilating their bodies to try and be rid of this satanic oppression, or they are torturing themselves or each other to rid themselves of satanic oppression. And they do it for days, for months, for years, and they still don't get better. Because they understand, like the rest of us understand, that in and of ourselves, we are powerless against the forces of darkness. Who am I? Nathan James Norman. We are powerless against the forces of darkness. What kind of authority do I have? I have none by myself. And these people in the Gerasene region, they were powerless. I mean, who am I? Who are you? They've tried to stop these people for years. They can't. Or for a long time anyways. They can't. Jesus comes, one word. One word. Go. There's no starvation. There's no torture. There's no mutilation. There's no spell. There's no magical incantation to say. He says one word, go. And such is the authority of Jesus that they all go. They rush into the swine, and the swine all drown themselves trying to get away from Jesus. They're so terrified. Such is his power. Such is his authority. In and of ourselves, we have nothing. I mean, look at me, right? How much authority do I have? I have two children. Matthew, come. Come here now. If you don't come here right now, I'm taking your toy away. If you don't come here right now, I'm taking away your treat. No treat tonight. And then I gotta go chase him, right? In fact, that very same thing happened last night as an object lesson. Matthew, get up and come over here. And everyone's just laughing because you're like, "Yeah, what authority do I have? It's a toddler. Toddlers aren't demons." They're not. Jesus has power over all the spiritual forces. He has that authority. Why should we follow Jesus? Should we follow Jesus because of his supernatural force, his supernatural power? It's bigger than that. Finally, Matthew gets to the point that he's building up in this narrative. Read this last scene, chapter 9, verse 1. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Just then, some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. So a paralytic person is a death sentence. You're not born, this man was not born this way. Why do we know that? Because when you're paralyzed, you can't move. And when you're paralyzed, you eventually will develop bed sores. In our day and age, we can treat a paralyzed person and those bed sores because we have antibiotics, and they don't get infected. If you've never seen a bed sore, I encourage you, do not look it up on Google. I've seen them before. And in fact, I had members of the church after last night's sermon telling me about some of their experiences with bed sores as nurses and stuff, and they were just horrified. I'm like, please stop talking. Stop talking. It's horrifying. What happens is when you sleep or when you sit, you don't just stay still. You move a little bit to relieve pressure off certain parts of your body. When you're paralyzed, you don't feel it. And so you stay in one spot and you develop a bed sore. And those bed sores, you develop a boil, and the boil bursts and turns into a sore and it turns into an infection. And when the infection comes in, you develop these things called sinuses in the sore. That is really gross because they're like little pathways of infection that go through your body. And then you die if you don't have antibiotics. They don't have antibiotics back here. So this person wasn't born this way. It was a recent traumatic event. Something happened to their spinal cord. And when your spinal cord's injured, your good is dead. Even today, 2,000 years later, we can't replace the spinal cord. Spinal cord injuries are done. If you're paralyzed, you're paralyzed. Period. We haven't figured out how to heal it. You are as good as dead in the New Testament because they don't have anything to help you prevent you get infections from those bed sores. This man is as good as dead. It was recent. It was traumatic. I don't know if it was a fishing accident, if it was a carpentry accident. He fell off a roof. This man is almost going to die. In a matter of weeks, he's going to die. Verse 2, the second part of it, says, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, what do you expect Jesus to say? What have we seen this whole time? Be healed, right? That's what he's doing. He's like, boom, you're healed. Boom, you're healed. Boom, no more demons. Boom, the storm stopped. That's what he expects to say. What does Jesus say, though? Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. What? What? Verse 3, at this, some of the scribes said amongst themselves, he's blaspheming! And they're right, because only God can forgive sins. Verse 4, but perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he told the paralytic, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. The crowds don't fully get it. But this is the whole point of all of these healings up to this point. Jesus is doing things that are incredible. He stops a storm. I mean, he might as well have stopped a nuclear bomb explosion or mushroom cloud. His power is incredible. His authority is incredible. And over and over and over again, we get to the paralytic. We just think, okay, we've heard this story before. Be healed. Okay. Jesus says, no. The big idea of this whole text Jesus gives right here. Verse 6, so that you know the Son of Man. So you know Jesus is God and has authority on earth to forgive sins. Get up, pick up your mat, and go home. He does these miracles over and over and over again to show that he has control over everything and even something bigger than satanic oppression or hurricanes. A paralyzed death sentence. Jesus has authority over sin. He can forgive our sins. It's bigger than any of that. It's bigger than any.
Why should we follow Jesus? We should follow Jesus because He and He alone can forgive our sins. We should follow Jesus because only He can forgive our sins, and that is so much bigger than any other miracle that He can ever do, and that is the purpose of His miracles here. He's doing them to prove that what He says is true, and He does have the power and authority to forgive sins, because the scribes are correct. Only God can forgive sins. What does it say about Jesus? He's God. How easy is it for me to say, your sins are forgiven? I can do it really easily. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. We can go. You can walk into Pugsley. Oh, okay, you can't really walk into Pugsley, but, you know, you can be escorted into there. Find the biggest, baddest murderer you can. How easy is it to say your sins are forgiven? So easy. Does it mean it's true? No. Jesus could have been saying this the whole time. But instead, He's been demonstrating His authority over and over and over again, so that when He says, you've seen My power, let me assure you, I can forgive sins. Your sins can be forgiven in Me. It's an amazing thing. When I was in seminary, one of my missiology professors said something really quick and then moved on. And I was like, wait, explain that. And he was like, we got to move on. We're almost done. It was like the last class, and I was like busy or lazy or probably a combination of both. So I never did any follow-up questions. But he said this, and it was extraordinary. It always struck me as very true. He said, the primary purpose of miracles in the past, in the present, the primary purpose of miracles is to give validity to the message of God's people. And so he said, we primarily see legitimate miracles in places where there are unreached people groups or where the gospel has never penetrated. So he said, you're going to look and you're going to see like Indonesia, where it's predominantly Muslim. And you come in as a Christian missionary and say, you need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserve, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And He's raised from the dead and lives forevermore, and He's coming back again to judge the quick and the dead. And they say, no, we've followed Allah and Muhammad for years. No. And okay, so what is this? Is this an intellectual match? No. So you come in, and we have reports of this, where people, in the name of Jesus, Muslims are getting healed, and their cancer's going away. Their paralytic nature is going away. There's miracles happening, and they're done in the name of Jesus. So suddenly they realize, wow, Jesus is real. For generations we thought we were following God, but now we've realized Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. They give validity to the messenger. That's the primary purpose of miracles, he said. And for years, I'm like, that rings true for me, because in my experience anyways, I see, yeah, a miracle happens, and something happens, and Jesus is glorified, and people come to Jesus Christ because they saw a miracle, a genuine, bona fide miracle, not like a fake, you know, magic trick or something, or a scam, but a bona fide miracle, and they say, wow, God's power is real, I need to follow Jesus. But I had no text to prove it, you know, I'm like, until gloriously I'm going through here, I'm like, here it is, because that's, I mean, if you doubt it, I mean, the story begins with a large crowd, it ends with a large crowd. That's Matthew's purpose. That's his way of saying, here's the beginning of the story, here's the end of the story. I mean, it continues on later, but he's beginning, and Jesus says it himself. Verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But so that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. But so you know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, let me do this miracle in your midst. If I can do the impossible here, I can do the impossible in the spiritual realm, and this is much larger. Wow. There are ministries that are built up around miracles and healings and exorcisms, and I think we kind of miss the point. We're not following Jesus so that He can heal us in this life. We understand in the new heaven and the new earth, things will be perfect. We'll have perfected bodies. But in this life, I mean, what does it mean? Oftentimes we say, why does God do miracles? Well, the most common answer, and this, you know, I hear you, is, well, it's to show us that He loves us, right? It's to show Him that He loves me. But wait a minute. What if you have something, and you have something, and you're both praying for God to heal you, and it doesn't happen? Or if it does. I don't know. Let's make up something fake, like zombie disease. Okay. So
So zombie disease, right? You both got zombie disease, right? And you're like, oh, no. And God in his sovereignty says, yeah, you're going to have this here. And you pray, and you're cured, and you're not. What does that mean? Does that mean God loves you more and you less? No. How do we know that God loves us? Is it through miracles? No. We know that God loves us. You all know the verse, John 3:16. For God loved us like this. God demonstrated his love like this. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. When you need to know that God loves you, the way that you know God loves you is that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. That's why that mirror is still up there, and that's why we have a mirror on the cross, if you didn't know. So we look up there, we see Jesus on there, we see us, we belong on the cross, we belong to be judged by God, but we're not. That's how we know that God loves us. The miracle doesn't say, ah, God loves Stanley more than Kristen. No. Who knows? Maybe he wants both of you to suffer so that in your suffering you'll be put into contact with people and you could share the love of Jesus Christ and you could share his gospel with people who wouldn't hear it. And maybe 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that wouldn't have anyways. And they're no longer going to hell. They're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth with God forever. But maybe God's like, I'll cure you. Who cares about those 40 people that would have come to Christ because of your suffering, because of your zombie disease? Does that mean he loves her or not those other? No. The miracles are to give us validity when we say God is real and he is alive. And so when we pray, and it's not inappropriate to pray for miracles. It's not inappropriate to pray for healing. It's not inappropriate to pray for a divine miracle in your life or in the life of others. But it needs to be a paradigm shift. It's not, God, show me that you love me by giving me this miracle. He's already done it. He's giving you the miracle of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again for your sins. He can't possibly do any more. There is no greater miracle he can do in your life than forgive your sins so that you can have an eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. So it's a paradigm shift. What do we do when we ask for a miracle? God, I pray in my suffering. I pray in my family member's suffering. That if it's your will, you will do this miracle. And when you do this miracle, I pray that many will come to Jesus Christ. They will see your power. And they will understand that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. They will become followers of Christ. But we also say, and if you decide not to, I pray that even more will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because on the other side of death is eternity, and you will not suffer anymore. That's the ultimate goal. Why should you follow Jesus? You should follow Jesus because only he can forgive your sins. Only he can forgive your sin. Don't follow Jesus for the miracles. You missed the point. You're settling for two less. Follow Jesus because he can forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this is such a hard text for us to see because I confess in my own selfishness. I pray for miracles. I pray for you to come through me financially, and I pray for you to supply my physical needs, and I pray for miracles in my family members' lives and the lives of my church members and the people that I love. And in my own mind, I feel that if you love me, you'll do this miracle. And I've missed the point, Lord. I confess before my congregation that I've missed the point. That whether you do a miracle or not, it is up to you. You are sovereign and you are wise and you know what the right thing to do is. I don't know your love because of the miracles. I know your love because you sent Jesus Christ for me. I pray for us as a congregation, Lord, that we will know that you love us because you sent Jesus for us. And that when we pray for miracles, and that we will pray for miracles, that, Lord, we shift our hearts, we shift our minds, and we start praying that those miracles will be done in the name of Jesus and done publicly, so that when and if they are done, Lord, that you will be glorified and people will come into the kingdom of God who wouldn't have been there before. And that if you say, no, Lord, we will still glorify you, and we will still know that you love us because you sent Jesus Christ. And we will trust, help us to trust in those moments, then even in our misery, even in our suffering, even when you say no, somehow you will use that to draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. this is so hard, Lord. May we look on Jesus Christ and realize he has forgiven our sins and any miracle that's happened in our lives. May we give you the praise and glory and realize it points to an even greater authority. An authority over our sins. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.